I have a question for you. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? Your loved ones? Your country? Maybe the lives and well-being of others for freedom? Your faith in Jesus Christ? A related question is this: what determines for you if someone or something is worth dying for? We may not be able to answer these questions comprehensively here this morning, but I think a key element is this: we need a compelling reason to live for someone or something. And ironically, the more compelling the reason, the more willing we are to die for that someone or something. If I don't care enough about the person or thing to live for them in a meaningful way, then I certainly don't have enough motivation to die for them. If I care very passionately for someone or something, dedicating my life to them, then I also have the needed motivation to at least consider dying for them. Now, I'm not an expert on this stuff, but I think it has to do with the value we place on our own life in relationship to the value that we place on someone or something. If that person or thing is of a high enough value to us, then we're willing to put our own life up as collateral for it. Today we're going to read about a person who believed so passionately in Jesus as Messiah that he was willing to die for him. And if you're a Christian this morning, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, I wonder if I'm willing to die for my faith in Jesus Christ if I was really put to the test. A better question for us to ask ourselves is this: is, do I value Jesus Christ and what he's done for me enough to live my life for him? Is he a compelling reason to live for? Last time, we read about a disagreement that developed in the early church and how they resolved it. You might remember the first days of the church, they looked like a utopian paradise of love and unity. But as time passed, cracks began to appear in that beautiful Coca-Cola harmony. Remember? A disagreement arose between the Grecian and Hebraic Jewish believers within the church. The Grecian believers complained that their widows were being overlooked and neglected in the daily distribution of food. See, the church included thousands of people now. It had outgrown the apostles' ability to manage all of the day-to-day details of operations. So they called everyone in the church together and they asked them to select 7 men to oversee the food distribution within the church. There were 4 qualifications these men were to have. They were to come from within the church, meaning they were to be dedicated followers of Jesus and active members of the church. They were to have a good reputation, respected among the other people. They were to be full of the Holy Spirit, meaning they were to have the obvious anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit present in their life. And finally, they were to be full of wisdom, meaning they were to have good common sense and problem-solving abilities guided by the Word of God. The apostles would then be freed up to devote more of their time to the primary calling that God had placed on them, preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ and prayer. Well, one of the 7 men that the church selected was a man named Stephen, who is the focus of the story we'll be looking at today. We're going to read about the first Christian martyr today, the first Christian killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. The thought of being killed for one's faith is disturbing, to say the least. It's something we hope will never happen to us or anyone else for that matter. But it's been a reality throughout the centuries. There are Christians in places in the world, even in our own day, who are being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. This has been happening since the very beginning of the church. In fact, the church's leader and founder, Jesus Christ, he was put to death. He told us that it shouldn't come as a surprise that his followers will also be put to death. Over in John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said this. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This section of scripture that we're looking at today, it marks a significant turning point in the development of the church. See, up to this point, the church has enjoyed a relatively peaceful coexistence with the traditional Jewish religion. It has been having some run-ins with the Jewish religious authorities, but among the common people, the early Christians were seen and treated simply as Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But following the events we're going to read about today, the church will begin to be seen as an aberration of Judaism that needs to be destroyed. Persecution is going to break out against the church, scattering believers from Jerusalem into the surrounding regions. So let's begin in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen is one of the seven who had been chosen to assist the apostles with the day-to-day administrative work of the church. In addition to having a good reputation in the church, being full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, Stephen is described here as being full of grace and power. Stephen is a very gifted and skilled teacher of the Word of God and someone that God is using to do great wonders and signs among the people. Being a large city, there were a number of synagogues in Jerusalem. This particular one was attended by Grecian Jews from the regions of Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. Stephen was likely a Grecian Jew himself, which explains why he is attending this particular synagogue. The Apostle Paul's hometown of Tarsus was in the province of Cilicia. It's probable that Paul, known as Saul at this time, also attended this same synagogue. And it helps explain why Paul, Saul, is present when Stephen is killed later in the story. Well, some very heated debates were taking place between Stephen and others at this synagogue. But these guys, they couldn't stand up to the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. They were getting trounced by the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen. And as we'll see here in a moment, they are very sore losers about it. Verse 11. "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" This whole scenario, it sounds a lot like what took place when Jesus was put on trial. False witnesses had been brought in who took things that Jesus had said and they twisted them to make them sound like he was blaspheming God. And the same thing is now being done against Stephen. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. These are the most powerful men in Israel. This is the same group that tried and condemned Jesus to death. Verse 15, it says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." God's blessing on Stephen was so powerful that you could see it on his face. We might think that this would have caused these men to pause and reconsider what they're doing. But the more innocent and godly Stephen appeared, the more disdain and hatred for him is stirred up inside of them. verse 1 of Acts 7, it says, and the high priest said, are these things so? Can't you just hear him? He's got, you know, a long nose with a point and this big beard. Looks like someone out of Lord of the Rings movies or something like that, one of those wizards. Are these things true of you? Well, Stephen answers not simply yes or no. Instead, he's going to take the whole Sanhedrin on a journey through Israel's history to show that God had a relationship with his people long before Moses or the law or the temple ever existed. The things that Stephen is being accused of trying to corrupt and destroy. The religious law and the temple were expressions of a relationship that was already present between God and his people, not the relationship itself. But these people have allowed the expressions of the relationship, the law, the temple, their traditions, to replace the relationship. This is one of the things that Jesus was repeatedly confronting them about too. And now Stephen is going to confront them with the same stuff. We need to be careful to not let things that are expressions of the relationship that we are to have with God replace the actual relationship with him. Legalism and hypocrisy get started that way. Never lose sight of the Lord himself. It's not about the religious things you do. It's about the true and living God with whom you are to be in relationship with. The longest speech recorded in the book of Acts is not by Peter or Paul. It's this one here by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We're not going to read the entire speech today. Instead, I'm going to highlight and summarize the main points for us so we don't lose the continuity of the story itself that's being told here in Acts. So in verse 2 through 19, which we're not going to read, the first section of Stephen's speech, it presents Jewish history beginning with Abraham up to and just before Moses. And the main point Stephen is making to his listeners is that the Lord had a relationship with his people prior to Moses and the giving of the religious law. The Lord made promises to his people, and he had been faithful to keep those promises. Stephen reminds the council of how the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, whom they're so proud to be the descendants of, were jealous of their brother Joseph and sold him as a slave into Egypt in an attempt to get rid of him. Stephen draws a parallel here between Joseph and Jesus. Like the patriarchs did with their brother Joseph, the Jewish leaders, jealous of Jesus, tried to get rid of him by having him killed. Then in verses 20 through 43, the second section of Stephen's speech, it presents a historical account of Moses as Israel's deliverer from slavery from the Egyptians. He points out how the people rejected Moses, God's appointed deliverer. God brings this deliverer, and they go, oh, we don't want him. Again, Stephen is drawing a parallel between Moses and Jesus and how the Jewish leaders are rejecting Jesus, God's appointed deliverer of his people, in the same way they rejected Moses. Finally, verses 44 through 50, the third section of Stephen's speech, he talks about the historical origin of the temple itself. Since he's being accused here of speaking against the temple and saying that Jesus is going to destroy it, he points out how the temple was actually a change from what God had originally set up. See, God had originally told Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent, as a symbol of his presence among his people. The temple, this grand building, was something that the Lord tolerated, but he had not initiated himself. The temple was an accommodation on the part of God. There's no house on earth, no matter how grand, that's able to contain the Lord or is worthy of him. And Stephen is confronting them, saying, have the Jewish leaders forgotten all of this? Then in verse 51, things get very pointed and personal. Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who anointed beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Whew! Not the way you make friends and influence people. Stephen tells them that they're the ones who should be on trial for disobeying and blaspheming the Jewish religion rather than him. They're just like their forefathers, resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Lord, disobeying the law of God given through Moses, and they have betrayed and murdered the Messiah. 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They're enraged by Stephen's words. And then when Stephen, he describes this vision of heaven that he sees in that moment, which has Jesus at the right hand of God, the place of highest honor and authority, it's too much for them. They go berserk. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The angry mob rushes at Stephen, drag him outside, and they stone him to death. The only redeeming thing about this horrifying, brutal scene are the words and actions of Stephen in the midst of it. Stephen's words are similar to the words that Jesus spoke when he was being crucified. You might remember Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And Stephen says here in his final dying breath, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Saul, the young man mentioned here giving approval of Stephen's execution, is going to have his own personal encounter with Jesus Christ and will become who we know as the Apostle Paul. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So the period of popularity and acceptance for the church is over. The Christians are now seen as enemies by many within the Jewish religion. Saul, later to be known as the Apostle Paul, is a prominent leader of the persecution against the Christians. He believes the Christians are apostates that need to be purged from the Jewish religion in order to protect it and keep it pure. He believes he's doing God's work by destroying the church. In closing, I'd like to collect some thoughts together for us here. Stephen died for Jesus Christ. He had ample opportunity to save himself that day when he stood before the Jewish tribunal. He could have switched sides. He could have renounced his belief in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He could have forgotten all of this stuff about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world and was resurrected on the third day and now living as our eternal intercessor before God. He could have gone back to whatever life he had before coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but he was unwilling to do that. See, now that he has tasted this new life that Jesus Christ gave him, he could never go back to his old life. He had something truly worth living for now. And it was worth dying for because of it too. Rather than asking what you're willing to die for, I want to ask you what you are living for. Stephen found a compelling reason to live for. A life-completing, life-changing, life-fulfilling, life-giving, life-sustaining reason to live for. Jesus Christ. See, the thing that most people are living for, the thing that most people are living for is themselves. They live for themselves. And living for yourself is too small. It can't sustain your eternal soul. Self is limited. It's mortal. It's small-minded. It's insecure. It's lonely. It's weak. It's afraid. It's confused. It's hungry. It's tired. It's fragile. It's vulnerable. It's empty. Self is not a compelling reason to live for. You know how the apostles died? Peter. He died as a martyr in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero. The story is told that he asked to be crucified upside down so that his death would not be equal with that of Jesus, his Lord. Andrew. He was tortured to death because he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus as the Christ. He was first scourged and then tied to a cross rather than nailed to it so that it would take longer for him to die. During the 2 days that took for him to die, it says he preached to the passersby and the onlookers. James, he was struck down with a sword by Herod for his faith in Jesus. Philip. He was scourged, then imprisoned, and then crucified. Bartholomew, he was skinned alive and then beheaded for preaching about Jesus. Thomas, he was run through with a sword by religious authorities who were angry that he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus. Matthew, he was stabbed in the back by order of the king in Ethiopia because he criticized the king's morals. James, son of Alphaeus, he was beaten and stoned by persecutors, and then he had his head bashed in with a club. Thaddeus, he was crucified for refusing to renounce his faith in Jesus. Simon the Zealot, he was crucified for preaching the gospel of Jesus. John, he's the only one of the original apostles who didn't die as a martyr for his faith in Jesus. They tried to kill him by throwing him in a cauldron of boiling oil. But somehow he survived it. He was then banished to the island of Patmos until he was a very old man. Finally, Paul, who appears in our story here as Saul, he will come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. He will be imprisoned in Rome and then by order of Nero have his head chopped off for his faith in Jesus. All of the apostles were tortured and or killed for their faith in Jesus and seeking to convince others that he was the Messiah. Why did they choose to face torture and death rather than go along to get along? Just putting in their time like everyone else. because they found a compelling reason to live for. That reason was so compelling that they were willing to face torture and death if need be to have it. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus told this parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." He tells this parable in the next two verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had. He sold all that he had and he bought it. Jesus himself is that treasure in the field and that pearl of great value. Jesus Christ is that thing that's worth selling all that we have to have it. Jesus Christ can fulfill you like nothing else in all of existence. He can complete you. He's the thing you've always longed for, been looking for, been hungering for. When you encounter him, your search is over. I love what E. Stanley Jones said. He said, "When I met Christ, I felt that I had swallowed sunshine." I can't say it any better than that. I want to speak for just a moment to those of you who are not followers of Jesus yet. Saul, the young man who gave approval to the execution of Stephen, and then he violently persecuted any other Christians that he could find. He's going to have his life profoundly changed by Jesus Christ, and he's going to become the most influential of all of the leaders in the early church. You may be thinking you're a lost cause, that you've done too many bad things in your life, that you've piled up your sins so high God would never forgive you, that you've burned too many bridges, you've caused too much chaos and pain in the lives of others. I want to tell you that God loves you, and he's not giving up on you. He's inviting you to come and receive forgiveness, have your guilt before God taken away and be given a new reason for living. Jesus died for your sins, all of them, every terrible, shameful thing you have ever done. Jesus came back to life to give you a new life as a child of God with a new purpose for living and a future in eternity. If you're done with the mess making that you've been doing with your life, come to Jesus Christ. Ask him to come into your life right now even, to forgive you, make you new inside, give you a new life, and start following him as your new king rather than yourself. Don't live for yourself anymore. It's too small. It's beneath you. Live for Christ. Live for something that's going to matter. Jesus is the most compelling reason for living in existence. Live for him. Live for him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Stephen's profound example that is laid before us today. And the example of the apostles, and the example of so many who have gone before us. Lord, I pray for every single person here in this room this morning that we would value Christ enough to give our life to him. To live for you, Lord Jesus. If you've not received Christ before, I want to encourage you to just pray this simple prayer right now. Lord, I'm through with my mess making. in my life. I want to give my life to you. I ask that you would take my life, you would come into me, and you would change me. Give me your new life today. I'm going to live for you, Lord. And we all said, amen.